the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's read together, shall we? Just a few verses to start us off from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, as you know, is a letter that was written to Christians who were about to be going through persecution. Within about 50 years of the writing of this letter, they were suffering persecution big time. We know that from Eusebius' History of the Church and various other sources. So, this is survival advice for Christians in a difficult situation. Let's read from verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I suppose it's that verse which it lies right in the middle of that reading, which has led to the series we're going to be doing, occasional series, in these Sunday evening workshops. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. Can you answer the questions and the comments, often hostile ones, that people have out there about your faith? Can you bulldoze through the prejudices and the misconceptions and help them see what you see in the nature of God and the nature of Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to have a quick look at tonight. We're going to have a look at one or two ideas. Now, this is a workshop. So this means that you're going to be doing some work with the person next to you, or a small group or something like that. So tonight we're talking about, does God exist? And there are lots of people that you know probably and I know who do not believe that God exists. Why would that be? First thing I want you to do is turn to the person next to you or somebody that you find you can talk with, and think of the answer to that question. Why is it, in your experience, that people don't believe? What are not so much the intellectual reasons, but the attitudes, the promptings, the feelings that they've got that stop them believing in God? Just chat about that for a moment. That's got us started anyway. Let's have a few of those reasons. Would you just like to shout out anything that that you've been discussing that you think is important? Reasons why people don't believe in God.
Suffering.
Okay, that's a big one. Yep, certainly. Okay, what else have we got? Science. Yep, that's a big one too. Anything else? The burden of proof is on the Christian. In other words, the world as you see it doesn't seem to have a God in it. If you want to bring this strange elephant into the room, then you've got to prove that he's actually there. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a growing one, isn't it? The burden of the proof is on you. You give me your reasons. Yep, that's fair enough. Yep. Anything else? You can't see him. He's invisible. Yep. There could be lots more, couldn't there? But as we look at this question, this is one of four questions, incidentally, I want to look at tonight. That's the first one. We're just going to spend a few minutes on this one because I think it's important to do that. The second one is going to be, what kind of God is supposed to exist? Third is, what are the main objections? And the fourth one is, what are the reasons for believing? That's where we're going in the next 40 minutes. But let's just take that one on first. I think that you find that there are basically three reasons why people don't believe in God, apart from those intellectual ones that we've come up with. I think, for one thing, there are some people who are honest inquirers, people who just cannot make it out. There's a pile of evidence on this side that's about that high that says God exists, pile of evidence on that side that says God doesn't exist, and some days that pile seems higher, some days that pile seems higher. It's hard to tell between them. There are some people who are in honest doubt, but there are other people as well, and they're the sort of people that are talked about in Psalm 53 and in Romans chapter 1, and they're the people whom you could call, I suppose, the dishonest dodgers. It's more convenient for them not to believe in God. Aldous Huxley once said in a very revealing interview, you know, I and my generation of young men in the 1930s who just threw God out of the window and poo-pooed the whole idea, did it for our own motives, he said. We wanted there to be no God so that we could do whatever we liked, especially with the opposite sex. And he said it was very convenient to us not to have a God to believe in. And at the end of his life, he came back to some form of mysticism. But that's another story entirely. And we have to remember that both of those responses are possible. There are people who are on an honest search. And there are people who will put up any kind of argument or smokescreen to get you to go away because they don't want to think about it. And the Bible makes it clear that one underlying reason why people don't always believe is rebellion. They don't want to look at the possibility that God exists. But you can't equally look at every non-Christian in that light. There are honest people around as well. There are other people, I think, as well, and this is the third thing that you have to bear in mind when you're answering this question, whom I've called damaged thinkers. They're thinking, they're looking at the evidence, but they're damaged by experiences they've had. It may be experiences of terrifically tough circumstances. It may be the way they've been treated by other people, maybe by some who claim to be Christians. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, had a daughter who became a Christian in later life. And she said in a very interesting book about her father, "I believe that my father really wanted to believe in God. And the reason that he never would, and wrote books about his disbelief, was because the people he knew who claimed to be religious were just so disappointing to him that he pushed the whole thing away. His experiences with them left him feeling so cheated, so defrauded, that he pushed the idea of God away as well." And that's possible. People who've been through terrible circumstances sometimes find it hard to believe in God. Not always, mind you. People who studied the religious belief in Auschwitz came out saying, you know, it didn't matter what you put people through. There was the same percentage of belief and disbelief in there as there was anywhere else. And so it's not always the circumstances of life. Sometimes the circumstances of life drive us towards God rather than away from God. But everybody has a back history. And there can be a damage in the background. When we're talking about God and his goodness, we need to remember that with people as well. So that's what we're facing. And of course, to make it worse, most people are a mixture. We're honest in our thinking sometimes. We're running away other times. All of our experiences colour the way we look at intellectual arguments. And so it's not an easy question always to answer. But sometimes, you know, when people say, "I don't believe in God," the God they have in mind is not the God of the Bible anyway. Now, this is another wee activity I'd like you to do. Here are six statements that sometimes people make about God. And I think behind every one of them, there is an assumption which is not biblical. This is not the God of the Bible they're talking about here. They've got an image of God in their mind which is not true. So, we've got, if God can do anything, he should stop the famine. We've got, a God of love couldn't send people to hell. What kind of God makes a world full of tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, and other booby traps? God could have killed Hitler at a stroke. His failure to do so proves he doesn't exist. If God truly existed and truly cared, he'd communicate more clearly. And six, experiments show no statistical evidence that prayers are answered. As you know, there have been experiments conducted over the last 10 years to see if you pray for a random group and don't pray for another group of people, do the people in the prayed for group get better quicker than the people in the not prayed for group? Not really much difference that you can talk about. So, those are six statements I think have a false view of God at the back of them. Can you see what the falsity is? People over in this block, because nobody's moved, people are like sheep, it's great. But if you want to move, you still can. Okay, nobody's going to think any worse of you. I still think you're a nice person. But in this block, if you're in this block at the moment, I would like you to take on those blue questions for a minute. Discuss them together. You might not just want to do it in a two. You might want to combine the brain power of another couple or something like that. But discuss what you think are the wrong assumptions behind those first three. And you know what you've got, don't you? You've got the green ones. Can you have a look at the green ones for me? And in a couple of minutes, we'll get back and see what you thought. On you go. Okay, if you're still on the first one, abandon it and move on to the second. If they could talk for the rest of the evening here, and there are other people sitting back, and we've sorted this. It's all sussed. What are you doing next? So I think we'll move on at this point. Okay, let's just see what we've got here. The first one, if God can do anything, he should stop the famine. What is wrong with the view of God that's implied there? Well, you're talking about something. Anyway, yeah, go ahead, Dave. Well, there is that, certainly. There can be reasons that God is doing things that we can't comprehend just because he is God. But there's also this, if God can do anything. Can God do anything? No, he can't. He can't do things that are inconsistent with his own nature. He's a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. And so God can't make a squared circle. God can't make a weight that is too heavy for himself to lift. Those are just nonsense philosophical statements that people have made about him. So God cannot do everything. If God has limited himself in some way, if God has given us freedom to live our lives in certain ways, he can't at the same time take that back from us and say, you've got no freedom, you're going to do exactly what I want. So when you talk about God being able to do anything, we need to realize there may be limits on what God can do. He can't do anything inconsistent with himself. He can't do anything illogical. And he can't do anything that infringes the agency he's given to other people like us. So there's one thing. Second, though, a God of love couldn't send people to hell. What wrong view of God is behind that? Absolutely. Love implies that you respect the choices of other people. And if God has given us the freedom to go one way or another, then love is not going to march in and say, no, 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 you're not doing that. You're doing this. Love doesn't steamroller others. It doesn't Shanghai people into getting what you want from them. And so God's love must make it possible for us, if we're responsible beings who have got real decisions to make the wrong decision. If he doesn't let us do that and make the wrong decision, then he doesn't really love us. You see that when your kids are growing up into teenage, don't you? All of a sudden you can't lay down the rules in the same way that you used to. And there comes that horrible stage where you just have to stand back and watch and let them make the decisions. You can advise them, you can tell them what you think is right, you can help them, but they have to make the choices. And if you're constantly running their lives for them and saying, no, 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 you can't do that, no, 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 don't be stupid, you're doing this, then they'd never get out from under your thumb and they'd never grow up into real responsible people. Similarly, God's love leaves us the freedom to mess up. Third one, what kind of God makes a world full of tsunamis, earthquakes, and volcanoes? What wrong view of God is there implicit in that? God, that God made it that way, absolutely. What we see is the world as it is now, but the message of the Bible from start to finish is this is not what God intended. And the whole of the story of creation is the way is a story of the way that God is bringing his creation back to the original beauty and harmony that he designed it for. We've messed it up. And when people look around at the world and say, well, so what sort of God runs a show like this? They're not listening to the Bible properly, because the kind of God the Bible talks about is a God whose creation has been messed up. Okay, let's look at the green ones then. God could have killed Hitler at a stroke. His failure to do so shows that he doesn't exist. Dave's already covered this to some extent, but what did you people think? What wrong view of God do you get implicit in there? Well, it's the assumption, isn't it, that you can know exactly what God should have done in any situation. Often, somebody who knows more than you do will do things that you find incomprehensible. I mean, sometimes at Bash and Bang, it doesn't happen to me very often these days because I'm a scary person, but it used to happen quite a bit, a young mum who wanted to go to the toilet would thrust her baby at me and say, here, look after this one. And then she'd disappear out of the door. And the baby, not understanding what was going on, would look at the retreating back of its mother and think, she's abandoned me. She's gone. I'm not going to see her again, ever. She sold me into white slavery to this unusual person with a guitar. And he looks at me, and I look at him, and suddenly, and you can sympathize with the baby. He just does not understand what goes on. And 2 minutes later, when the mother comes back, and says, what are you doing with my baby? And, then suddenly the baby starts thinking, oh, all right, that's okay, as long as you were coming back. But he didn't have the intelligence to see what was going on to start with. Similarly, there are many things that may happen in our world that we just do not understand. And that's because we're not big enough to understand it. And to presume to say God should have done this is to assume a knowledge for ourselves that we probably just don't possess. Okay, let's look at the next one. If God truly existed and truly cared, he would communicate more clearly. Any comments on that one? He couldn't communicate more clearly than he has. Why would you say that? Why not? Yep. God cannot force himself upon us, can he? If freedom of choice is to be a reality, he cannot sort of come down from the skies and demonstrate his power by doing amazing things all over the place and say, right, I'm real, so you've got to believe in me, you better do what I say. We'd quake with terror. We'd have to do what he said, wouldn't we? And God gives us the freedom to reject him. So he speaks clearly enough for anybody who's really looking, who's really searching, to find the God who is truly there. But he doesn't force himself upon their attention. We'll come back to that one in a moment, but that is a very important point, I think. And finally, experiments show no statistical evidence that prayers are answered. How about that one? It's dictating how God should answer. Exactly. It's suggesting that God is a natural force like electricity or magnetism that you can measure, something you can put in a test tube, something you can conduct experiments on. If God truly is a person with a mind and will of his own, which is far greater than our mind or will, if there are reasons in the mind of God that we can hardly fathom, not at all fathom, then God is not going to be bound by our little experiments. And God will heal whom it's his right to heal, and not other people, and he won't do it to satisfy the statistical ticks on a box of scientists who want to prove whether prayer works or not. So you can't do that kind of thing. So when this is an important thing, actually, when you look at all of this kind of stuff and you investigate the idea of God that people have when you start talking to them about this question, you need to be quite clear that they do have the correct picture of God. Otherwise, your argument's going nowhere. And I often find, as many people do, that when you're talking to somebody about why they don't believe in God, and you say, okay, so tell me about the God you don't believe in, and they start describing him, you've got to say, well, that's fine, because I don't believe in that God either. What you're describing, what you're rejecting, is not what the Bible says about God. So I would say that's the first thing to do tactically. Work out what picture of God is in this other person's brain, and see what you can do about correcting the tuning a little bit. So, one point to make out of what we've said so far, I think, is the kind of evidence that God's going to give us. If all of this stuff is true that we've said so far, you are not going to get one knockdown argument that proves conclusively God exists. I have a group of 14-year-olds at school at the moment who are desperate for me to do this. We've had two ding-dong arguments already, and we'll have another one on Tuesday afternoon. And one lad in the group, just before the end of the period last time, said, God, sir, please just write down for us. Give us a list, A, B, C, D, E, proofs of God's existence. That's all we want. Just give us one, sir. That'll do. And it ain't that simple. And we need to help people see why it's not that simple. John Polkinghorne, the great British scientist who was the provost of a Cambridge college before he retired, says this: a big fundamental question like belief in God or disbelief is not settled by a single argument. It's too complicated for that. What one has to do is to consider lots of different issues and see whether or not the answers one gets add up to a total picture that makes sense. Sometimes you cannot prove things by one fact or another. It's the total picture that decides. Michael Green, in his great book, You Must Be Joking, said you cannot prove some of the biggest things in life. You cannot prove that your mother loves you. Maybe she's just fattening you up for the day when she finally slips the arsenic into your coffee, said Green. But the whole balance of everything that's going on around you, all of the facts that you know about her tend to work in that direction. She gives you Christmas presents. That doesn't prove she's not going to poison you. No, but it's a good indication. She buys food and cooks meals for you. Well, that could just be a bluff as well. But when you look at all of the things she's done over a period of years, you've got to say, yes, my mother loves me. Not because you can analyse it scientifically and put a knockdown proof, but simply because so much of the evidence points in that direction. There is a very good book by Lee Strobel, which I seem to have lost entirely. Never mind. Let me quote. Ah, here it is. Hey, there you go. Fancy that. Okay, Lee Strobel. Yes. Actually, that's not the one I want. Anyway, yeah. Oh, dear. Stephen Evans, the Christian philosopher, wrote a book a few years ago called The Quest for Faith, Pointers to God. And in it, he said this. He said, rational inquiry into religious faith should not be viewed as a case in which faith is assumed guilty until proven innocent. That's your burden of proof thing, Dave. There are several important respects, however, in which such inquiry does resemble a legal case. One is simply that the judgment one makes will depend on the total evidence available. Trying to look for a single isolated argument on either side to serve as a proof is therefore a mistake. Rather, each side here will present a range of facts drawn from many areas of human experience to show that the preponderance of evidence is on its side. Meanwhile, each side will try to show that the facts which the other side puts forward do not really prove the other side's case, or damage its own. Rather, each party in the dispute tries to show how those facts can be interpreted so as to support or at least fit one's case. And Evan says, this is exactly what you would expect if God is a God who gives us a measure of freedom. He says this, we noted in the first chapter that the traditional Christian view of God is that he wants his human creatures to serve him freely out of love, not simply out of fear of his power or out of selfish desire. Since God is all-powerful, it's hard to see how a person who is clearly aware of his existence would avoid wanting to obey God, even if he hated God rather than loved him. It seems plausible, then, that God would not provide evidence of his reality, which would be absolutely undeniable. The kind of evidence which would force even the most hardened cynic to believe whether he wishes to or not. Rather, God would give unbelievers the space to reject him if they wish to. If this is right, then it's likely that God has provided evidence for his reality. He's provided evidence which will be possible for the determined unbeliever to discount or reinterpret. To see evidence as good evidence, we must have the skill and sensitivity to properly read and interpret it. Good evidence will clearly point out God's reality, but it will not do so in a coercive fashion. So, you can come up with great arguments, but no one of them will be a knockdown argument. And it will still be possible at the end of the day for people to say, well, I see where you're coming from. It's plausible, but they won't get the proof from any of your arguments. The only proof comes when you actually take the step of saying, God, if you're there, I want to know you. I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, to become the Lord of my life. I want your Holy Spirit inside me. Then your life takes on a pattern in which the evidence comes in spades again and again and again. Whoso draws nigh to God, one step through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to him. But you don't get that unless you try it out. And so that's why our arguments are always going to be partial arguments and are never going to convince purely and simply on their own. Well, let's move on to the two areas I guess most people want to talk about. We've used two-thirds of our time already, so that's terrible. One of these is, what are the main objections to the existence of God? We've had one or two already. Let's look at four of them then. First of all, there's the idea, the whole idea that the idea of God is incoherent. It just doesn't make sense. When you talk about God, you're not talking about anything real. When you say water turns to ice at a certain temperature, or there is a window in that wall, I can see it from here, those are statements about the physical world that make sense. When you're talking about God, you're not talking about anything that can be seen or tested, and so the whole idea is incoherent. And so a few decades ago now, actually, there was a thing called the verification principle, which was big in science, and it said, the only statements which have meaning are statements that can be verified. So when you say, that is my girlfriend, well, if she agrees with you, that's a statement of fact. Or when you say, I have had scrambled egg for my tea, or whatever, those are statements that can be verified in the real world. But when you say, God is good, Jesus is love, how do you verify that? And so people said, those statements are meaningless in the real world. Only statements that can be tested can have any meaning whatsoever. Now, the verification principle was used to batter Christians over the head with for quite a while, but eventually it was abandoned. Can anybody see why? What's the problem with the verification principle? Exactly. You cannot verify the verification principle. If you say, the only statements that have any meaning are those that can be tested out, how do you start testing that out? And actually, when you start thinking about the real world, there are lots of statements out there that you cannot verify. All cyanide is poisonous. Only way you could verify that would be to try every bit of it. But considering that the first bit's going to kill you, you're never going to be able to do it. And so there are lots of statements that cannot be verified, and they still have meaning. So the idea that the idea of God is incoherent is wrong. The idea that, and of course there are other things as well, but let's just leave it at that because we're going to run out of time else. Second, the idea of God is unnecessary. This is the idea that we can cope with life perfectly well on our own without God. That in fact, the idea of God was something that goes back to the infancy of the race, that it was invented as a kind of projection on a big screen of what we wanted to be like. So Ludwig Feuerbach used to say that we say God is good because I want to be good. God is just, we should be just. God is merciful, we should be merciful. And it's just a projection of the values of a society. It's not a real person who's out there. Freud said that our idea of a God who needs to forgive us goes back to some episode in prehistory when the people lived in caves, and the oldest male was a dominant male in the tribe, and he had all the women. And the young men, realizing they weren't going to get any girls and weren't going to be able to keep the tribe continuing, eventually got together one day and clubbed him to death. And then they felt so guilty about that that every year on the anniversary of his death, they remembered him, and they had a little sacrifice to say sorry. And Freud said that was where the idea of a father, God, and religion and all the rest of it comes from. Now, for both of those ideas, the projection idea and the Freud idea, there is not a shred of evidence anywhere, nowhere at all. But people say, well, this is how God came about, to fulfill a psychological need in us. Actually, we can do quite well. Do some thinking for a second here. What can't we do without God? I think one thing a Christian will want to say about this is, God is not just an unnecessary crutch. There are some things that don't happen in life unless you've got a God around. And if we dispose of the idea of God, there are some things we won't be able to do anymore. Can you think of any of them? Discuss it for a minute. Let's throw in some ideas. That wasn't long, but it gets you thinking about it anyway. What can't we do without God? Shout out any one thing. Oh, you can't do anything. I see. All right. Right. But an atheist scientist would say we can do perfectly well. We know enough about the running of the universe to be able to organize our planet so that most people can be fed and systems work better and better. We don't need God to do that, do we? Absolutely. We don't know where we're heading, actually. We can't explain our origins. We can't explain our future. We just don't know lots and lots of the most important questions in life, do we? We can't run this world properly. That was one I was expecting to come up. Because if you think about it, in the last century, the two greatest horrific, catastrophic failures in terms of lives lost and societies destroyed, families torn apart, it's been Nazism and communism. Two philosophies dedicated to the principle that we can do it without God. And if you say we can do it without God, you have to explain how we can build a world in which there isn't corruption, in which there is more and more of a will to work together, more and more harmony. But when you look at the newspapers, all you see are more and more wars. There are lots of things we can't do without God. We can't explain our religious nature. Why is it that in every society the world has ever known, there is some kind of religious system? People are always looking for God. Why is that the case if God is unnecessary, if it's an unnecessary idea? We can't find satisfaction in life either. There are some desires that will never be satisfied. C.S. Lewis once said something interesting about that. He said that when you find a desire in life, it usually corresponds to something that's real. Listen to this. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that kind of thing, the Sehnsucht, as he called it, the longing for something beyond, which is there in even the greatest and most climactic and fulfilling experiences we get in life, that points us in a direction for which you've got no explanation if you're trying to do without God. So there are lots of things like that, and we could say an awful lot more about that, but let's move on. Incoherent, unnecessary. The third thing is the idea of God is unscientific. Now, that one came up pretty quickly tonight because obviously people like Richard Dawkins have made a fortune for themselves over the last few years and achieved a lot of fame just making this kind of claim. But is this actually the case? Many people think that the more we discover about our universe, the less likely it becomes that you can believe in existence of a creator God. That's not the case. Lee Strobel's book, which I mentioned already, The Case for a Creator, is a very interesting one because he quotes in it all sorts of people, many of whom are Christians, some of whom are not. And one that particularly interests me is a guy called Paul Davies. Comes from London, became a professor in Newcastle-on-Tyne, then he moved to Australia, he's now in Arizona somewhere in the desert, and most of his books, writing as a physicist and a cosmologist, make the point that the world is much more orderly than you would imagine. And he really is one of the leading minds in cosmology at the moment. Listen to this. This is from his book, The Mind of God. Through my scientific work, I've come to believe more and more strongly that the physical universe is put together with an ingenuity so astonishing that I cannot accept it merely as a brute fact. I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in the great cosmic drama. And Strobel quotes from another book that Davis wrote called Superforce. A common reaction amongst physicists to remarkable discoveries is a mixture of delight at the subtlety and elegance of nature, and also stupefaction. I'd never thought of doing it that way. If nature is so clever, it can exploit mechanisms that amaze us with their ingenuity, is that not persuasive evidence for the existence of intelligent design behind the physical universe? If the world's finest minds can unravel only with difficulty the deeper workings of nature, how could it be supposed that those workings are merely a mindless accident, a product of blind chance? And Davis is a very interesting guy. I've been watching him for 20 years now, and at one stage it looked as if he was almost certain to become a Christian. But I think he's been scared by the scientific atheists among his friends. You can't possibly believe that. Into an absolutely incredible, crazy version of how the universe could have come about, how we actually invented it, although we weren't actually there at the time. Daft, daft idea. You'll find it on his website if you put it into Google and have a look. But he's forced to that kind of crazy, desperate solution simply because his science is pushing him in the direction of saying there is something to be explained. God is not an unscientific possibility. The chances that were involved in putting this universe together make it more likely that there was a creator at some stage than not. But it's not just that. There are lots of other things as well. One of the things you've got to watch, I think, is the whole dogfight that Christians and atheists can get into about evolution. And remember that whatever your stance on that, I'm not going one way or another, that's not really a scientific question. It's a literary question. What you're asking is, what kind of literature is Genesis chapters 1 and 2? And there are lots of different ways of looking at it, which solve any problem scientifically very, very simply indeed. The great scientist Francis Collins, who became a Christian at age 27, actually, from a completely non-church background, became a Christian simply through seeing people who were Christians and just being amazed at the kind of life they lived, and then reading the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Collins, who's now one of the best-known scientific Christians in the world, has started a website called BioLogos, and that's worth looking up as well, because it contains all sorts of papers and ideas about how the origins of the universe and science and what the Bible claims can be harmonized together. There's a brilliant paper on his site, for instance, by Timothy Keller, that great evangelist and preacher from New York, about Genesis 1 and 2, where it's really saying, I've never read anything more careful on that subject. And it shows quite clearly how you can believe what you like about creation and evolution. It still doesn't rule God out of the question. The idea that God is unscientific is wrong. We've talked a little bit about the ways in which people try to measure God scientifically, statistics of answered prayer. Have you heard about a thing called the God helmet? Some scientist working on the brain has devised something that you put over your skull and connect up to electric power, and it stimulates bits of your brain. Sounds very, very deadly to me. And the idea is that by stimulating those particular brain centres, you have a religious experience. And lots of people who are non-religious have said that by wearing the God helmet for 5 minutes, they felt a sense that there was somebody else with them, that they were at peace with the universe, and all sorts of other stuff. Richard Dawkins, of course, made a beeline to try it out and announced to his disappointment after half an hour with the God helmet he hadn't had any feelings whatsoever. But when you look at what's actually going on there, can you really do that? The idea is God is just a part of your brain. It's something that can be scientifically explained. You stimulate the proper centres, you get that sense. But when you look at what they're calling religious experience, they're talking about some kind of mystical state, something that's completely weird and divorced from real life. And you begin to realise this is not Christian experience they're talking about at all. It's not the experience of that ordinary people have of walking hand in hand with Jesus day by day. It's nothing like that. And so the whole idea that religious experience is something you can take and measure and electrically stimulate just misses the whole thing completely. So, enough of that one. We're going to run right out of time here. The fourth one, though, that I wanted to talk about is the idea that God is unattractive. Okay, time to get you going again just for a second, okay? The idea of God as unattractive. Lots of people would say that God is not a very nice person in the Bible. There's been a book written by American atheists called The Unpleasant Personality of Jesus Christ. Now, lots of people call the Old Testament God pretty horrible. Why? Just shout out a few things to me. What's wrong in many people's minds with the God of the Bible? Why is he unpleasant and unattractive?
Vengeance.
Sorry, let's have this one.
Vengeance.
Vengeance. Wipes people out. Anything else?
Too many rules.
Too many rules? Yep, he likes making rules for people, doesn't he? And cramping their lives in that way. Mm-hmm. Fear him. Yeah, God wants to be feared. That suggests a pretty angry kind of person, doesn't it? I think there are probably three things, aren't there, that most people come down to. First of all, that God is big-headed. That God is a jealous God. And God wants to be worshipped. This is a problem another of my classes has at the moment. You know, if the biggest one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, what kind of needy God have you got? Love me. You must love me. It's more important than not murdering. It's more important than not stealing. You've got to love me. Me, me, I, the Lord, your God. And see, you know, isn't God just a little bit big-headed? And when I, the Lord, your God, I'm a jealous God. That doesn't sound a very nice character either, does it? But of course, there are answers to all of those things. And the fact is that God wants us to love him, not because he needs the affection, because God is all-sufficient in himself, but simply because it's in getting close to God and allowing his nature to become our nature and just being as close to him as we possibly can that we fulfill everything that is best for us as human beings. And it would not be good of God to be modest in a situation like that. There are situations where modesty is wrong. I mean, somebody drops down in the street and is having a fit, and people say, oh, is there a doctor here? Is there a doctor here? And you just stand there quietly, and somebody says, hey, you're a brain surgeon. Oh, yeah, but I'm not a very good one. You know, you've got about 3 degrees. Yeah, well, yeah. You were dealing with a case of this in the hospital just last week. Well, yes, but, you know, I'm not. I don't want to push myself forward. That would be criminal, wouldn't it? If you can do good with your qualifications, you're not modest. You push through the crowd. Let me through. I'm a doctor. You take over the situation straight away because you are the one person that can help there. And again, if God is the one person who can make this world work right, if he's the one person who can bring fulfillment to your life, you don't want a modest God who says, oh, no, run it your own way. Do you? Then the second thing, I think, is God big-headed? Second thing is God violent? Well, we talked about that a few weeks ago when we were talking about the book of Joshua. The genocides in the Bible, so-called, need to be understood properly. And in fact, if you look at what goes on in the Old Testament, you'll find the Israelites were light years ahead of the civilizations around them in the way that they conducted warfare, in the justice and fairness, especially to those who weren't of their own people that they were commanded to adopt. And you find that those episodes of tribes being wiped out are specific cases where God is moving in judgment. They never for a second thought, if God lets us wipe out the Jebusites, that means we can wipe out everybody else. Right, here we go, folks. Let's just wipe everybody out and have the world for ourselves. They never thought that way because they knew that wasn't God's real way. And so they believed in a God who loved everybody, even the stranger and the foreigner. The only person who came in for God's judgment was the one who deliberately rejected all that God had to offer. God jealous, God violent. The third thing is God's wrath, God's anger. And many people get worried and uncomfortable when you think about a God of wrath. What does a God of anger really say to us? But actually, as John White says in a book of his, I want a God of anger. I don't want a God who sits up in the clouds and looks at the mess that's going on in the world and the heartbreak that is all over the place and doesn't get riled by the sheer injustice and selfishness and greed that allows human beings to mess up other people's lives in that way. I want a God, says John White, of white hot anger. I want somebody who cares so much about injustice that he's outraged by what is happening to his planet and to the people he loves. I want a God with feelings, a God who cares. Why do we worry about a God of wrath? Well, I suppose it's because for us, when we get angry, it normally means we lose control. We've lost the plot. You come back here, parking attendant, while I tell you what I think of you. You know, and we splutter and cough and get annoyed because we're frustrated. We can't do anything about the situation. God can always do something about the situation. His power is illimitable, except in the way that I said at the start. God doesn't get frustrated as we do. God doesn't lose the plot. And so God's wrath isn't an emotional boiling over the top. God's wrath is simply his measured response to evil and selfishness wherever he sees it. It's not an emotional thing. It's something that is simply the response of the character of a holy God to unholiness, whatever it is. So we need to realize that when you talk about God, you're talking about something quite different from normal human life. Okay, so final question, and we're already 3 minutes over, so let's just rattle through this very quickly. What are the reasons for believing? We're not going to have time to get into these areas very, very much tonight, but we've covered a lot of the ground for it already, and I do have a very boring sheet at the back there, so if you want to take this away, they're on that table on your way out, and that gives you what we've just said about the objections and also a few things about the reasons for not believing. And I think, as we said earlier, you won't find one single knockdown proof of God's existence, but you will find one or two things. For example, if you just look at the universe we live in. For one thing, we've talked about the design and order that there is there. The way in which science is discovering more and more that the universe is strangely calculated for us to exist. It's what scientists call the anthropic principle. Sir Bernard Lovell, the famous astronomer, once asked the question, is the universe the way it is because it was necessary for the emergence of human life? In other words, this looks very like a prepared universe. We live in the one spot in an immeasurable space where the conditions for life are absolutely perfect. At one stage, not all that long ago either, people like Carl Sagan used to say, there must be billions of other civilizations out there. There's so many miles of space, so many stars. All of these stars will have planets, and on those planets, you will find people living. We now know there are very few planets, comparatively, outside the solar system. We know there are lots and lots of places in the universe where there is no life. That being the case, it looks more and more likely that we are a one-off. I'm not saying we are. The Bible says nothing on that issue. But we are certainly in an unusual position. There's beauty. There's a desire for more that we spoke about, the Sehnsucht, that kind of thing. There's a rationality and regularity you see in the world around. Why are these natural laws so consistent with one another? The universe gives us lots of signposts that this is not a random thing. This is something that was actually created and put together. Then there's ourselves, the miracle of consciousness. The fact that you can think not just about what's happening to you right now, but what happened this morning, and think forward to Monday morning, think, oh, this guy doesn't finish, I'm not going to be ready for Monday morning, and all that sort of stuff. And you can be doing lots of things simultaneously as well. While you're listening to me, I hope you're still listening to me, you can be vaguely aware in the background of the noise from the fans and the projectors. You can feel the imprint of the seat upon your behind and think, oh, I've been sitting here rather too long, I need to be doing something different. You know, lots of different things. You can be idling away and something I say can spark off a memory, and you can be imagining something in your mind that's completely unrelated to anything anybody else is doing. Where do all of those miracles come from? You see, they wouldn't be necessary through evolution. In fact, in evolutionary terms, they don't help. And many scientists have pointed out that because we can think about so many possibilities and spend so long deliberating choices and making our mind up, we'd get eaten by dinosaurs if we weren't careful. Because consciousness doesn't actually help you to survive. So where did it come from? And yet it's the big way in which we spend our lives. The most important thing to all of us are the thoughts and ideas and imaginations that go on in our head. Where do they come from? Scientists really don't know. Are they a proof once again that there's something in us that comes from a creator? And there's lots more one could say about that. I've put some other points on the sheet, and if you don't explain them, you don't understand them, do see me about them. But let me mention these other two things I've just put down. I think, too, one big argument for God is Jesus. And I've often found that people that haven't got anywhere with the more philosophical arguments I've been trying to give you tonight, who just doesn't cut any ice with them, will find that when you start examining the life of Jesus, there are questions there that can't be explained away. And sometimes they come to God via Jesus. Because when you start looking at Jesus, they see a life that cannot be explained. Somebody who was a complete one-off in his society, who taught in a more original way than anybody for the last 700 years in that culture at least. And somebody who was clearly sane and yet claimed a relationship with God which was absolutely unique. He had to be mad or bad or God himself. He clearly wasn't mad and he wasn't a con man. So is it possible it could just have been God? Then you look at the resurrection and the fact that nobody's ever been able to explain it properly. If Jesus didn't rise again, what happened to the body? There is really no way of explaining it away. And we know an awful lot about the events of that weekend. And third, there's this impact on the world ever since. Christianity has just outstripped every other religion, philosophy, point of view in the world. The impact it's had on human life cannot be explained away historically or sociologically. The number of people in the world today who claim a relationship with a guy who hasn't been seen for 2,000 years is absolutely staggering. And Jesus is another great plank in the evidence. The fourth thing and the final thing, and I'm going to hand back to Paula, who's looking more and more nervous, is the experience of knowing God for yourself. Because this is the clincher. As I said, all of these arguments are just pointers on the way, just signposts. And cumulatively, taken together, they get you somewhere. But what ultimately makes it all work is the experience of knowing God. Now, this is not a mystical experience, some kind of fantastic sort of shiver that comes through you when you pray a prayer and suddenly you feel transported to the skies and you're floating on a cloud and angels are singing in 76-part harmony and all the rest of that. It's not like that. Nor is it merely a logical deduction. Well, this and this and this and this and this, therefore God exists. It's an ongoing relationship. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anybody opens the door, I'll come in." And it would be just like I sat down at the table and had a meal with him. That's how real, how basic, how day-to-day the experience actually is. And so it's a cumulative thing that grows over days and weeks and years. Sometimes you understand what he's doing, sometimes you don't. But the experience grows as you do things together, as you communicate with one another, as you meet with his shared friends, and you gradually become more and more aware of his reality. That, I would say, is how we know God. Paula, it's back to you.